Well, a couple of weeks ago, Chet and I were eating some frosted shredded wheat or something like that. And he looked across the table and said something to the effect of, you know, if Jesus were to show up and you could ask him any question you wanted, what would you ask him? And my initial response was something along the lines of, should I be doing anything differently? And Chet said, no, I mean, like, you know, what language did Adam and Eve speak? And, you know, all these fun questions. And over the weeks as I thought about that, the question that I initially came out with is probably the one that we should all be asking. We shouldn't have to be asking, what should we do? Because he's already clearly revealed that. We shouldn't be asking what are the, you know, Powerball lottery numbers that are going to win next week for 100% of the whole prize, because God trusts us and provides us with all our needs as we trust him. But we should be asking him, as we should be asking ourselves, should I be doing anything differently? Is what I'm doing pleasing to the Lord? The past couple of weeks, or past couple of times, we've been looking at the concept of inheriting eternal life. And in the study guide, I give you the excerpts from an interview that Jesus had with a man who's frequently referred to as the rich young ruler. A guy comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And there are a couple of accounts where Jesus has an interview with someone in this position. They all do not have to be referring to the same incident. If you think about it, Jesus ministered for 3 years. That's over 1,000 days. And he had a number of people coming up to him asking him similar kinds of questions. So if you have different accounts within the scriptures, they might or may not be referring to the same event. And then each of the gospel writers, as they are under the control of the Holy Spirit, making a point with their gospel, are going to emphasize and take certain parts of those questions. So you put all the pieces together and you come up with, there are probably two different accounts, or at least two different times that the gospel writers had in mind when they did this. And there are a lot of parallels because the answer is very similar. So the guy comes up and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And before Jesus gives the answer in almost all the accounts, he starts splitting hairs. He gets on the guy's case for using the word good. One time it's good teacher, one time it's good thing. For another account, he says, you know, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. And this time he says, why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who is good. And the implication behind this is, if the guy really recognized Jesus as good, or the one who could answer the questions about good, he should have already been following him. So let's pick it up in Matthew 19:16, under Roman numeral 2. Man came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? What do I have to do to get?" Jesus responds, "Why do you ask me about what's good?" Jesus replied, "There's only one who is good, and if you want to enter life, obey the commandments." Oh, enter life. Okay, so the guy asked about getting eternal life. Jesus responds with entering eternal life. Apparently those things are the same. And the thing that he has to do is obey. And the thing that he has to obey are the commandments. So the guy says, which ones? In another account, Jesus asked him, well, what does the law say? And the guy rattles off the list of the commandments. So they're different. These have to be two different accounts. So Jesus replies, do not murder, check. Do not commit adultery, check. Do not steal, got that. Do not give false testimony, got that. Honor your father and your mother, done, been there, done that. And love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, I think I got that one. All these things I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Now, Jesus responds with, if you want to be perfect, and that's going to equate with entering eternal life, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. What's the guy looking for? Eternal life. Jesus is talking about entering life, being perfect, and having treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." In the next verse, which we're going to look at in Romans 3, Peter says, "Well, we've left everything. What will there be for us?" Okay, as people approach this parable, they try to read into it all the theology that follows the cross. They try to front-end it and say that Jesus really meant that the guy needed to believe that Jesus died for his sins, and he just didn't say it. And it's just dishonest with the text, because the text seems to indicate Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, if you want to have, you know, the full complement of what is intended for you, go and sell and give and follow. So this is about doing to getting. It's not about believing. It's not about, well, there's a part about believing, but it's really about, in order to get your inheritance, you have to do something. Now, if you had read your Old Testament, that's the message again and again and again. God graciously redeemed the people out of Israel when they called out to him. He forgave them. They were saved. Their sins were forgiven. Yet, in order to take up their possession in the land, they had to do something. They had to drive out the giants. They had to trust God for strength to fight the battles to get their inheritance. The inheritance was not automatic, and only two people out of the entire group that exited Egypt managed to make it into the inheritance in the Holy Land, Joshua and Caleb. Moses didn't even make it in. Remember? Moses didn't make it. So there's this theme that is obvious throughout the entire Old Testament. You have to do in order to get. And most people don't do. Now, Jesus' audience had their sins forgiven. They were participating in the Yom Kippur Day of Atonement. And the issue was repenting in light of the future kingdom. And this is where this guy's question comes from. What do I have to do in order to get a reward? I left off a verse, it's probably in the notes, Colossians 3. It says, you know, do your work heartily as unto the Lord, because it's the Lord Jesus that you serve, knowing that you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Inheritance is a reward. Inheritance does not equate with justification, which is where Roman numeral 1 begins. It's one of the biggest errors in studying eternal life is to think that inherit equals justification. It clearly doesn't. There's nothing here about getting your sins forgiven. There's nothing here in Jesus' answers about justification. It's just a gross distortion of the words to try to say inherit equals justification. It doesn't. And when we're talking about words, enter can mean multiple things. If you look at the notes, when the demons entered the herd of pigs, they took up possession of the pigs and they controlled the pigs, and the pigs ran over the cliff and drowned. So entering has more than just step into it. A lot of people, when they think about entering the kingdom, they're thinking about getting to heaven. It's not about that. It's about having a portion in the future rule of Christ on earth. There's another passage in there which talks about Jesus entering his glory. So it's not like Jesus gets to heaven and he steps over the door and, okay, now we're in his glory. It's Jesus taking up his glory and using it. So enter has this broader meaning than we normally think of in English, and it's all in the Eternal Life Study Notes, with chapter and verse on that. And the third major misconception is about life. Life equals dominion. When we think about life, we think about people breathing. Okay, we breathe well. All right. So what is the abundant life? You get two breaths in for every normal one. What is this thing called abundant life? It's something more than just breathing and having your blood pump through your veins. Life has much more to it. When we looked at the Calvinism series, we saw that life was having volition, having choice, having the ability to make things happen. And if you think about a corpse, they are just laying there. They can't do anything. They have no volition. They have no decision making. They're dead. But a person who's really living is a person who can go places, do things, choose what to do. In the ancient Near East, life meant to exercise dominion under the terms of a covenant. Death meant to be deprived of dominion under terms of a covenant. And I've shared this story before, but I was sitting in a coffee shop at Dallas Seminary one day, and I heard two doctoral students who I knew talking. They were actually TAs in the same course I was, and one of them had just discovered this ancient text in the library, which talked about, say, one king had written that somebody was a unfaithful vassal. I put him to death and led him in chains back to my captive city, where he served out the rest of his days in my dungeon. And at that point, my eyes were open to the fact that, wow, death doesn't really mean, you know, getting your head cut off. It can mean something else. And then I started understanding the concept and researching it, and went and found the article he was talking about, and saw that, indeed, people who studied ancient Near East contracts, death means to be deprived of dominion, deprived of rulership. The guy was impeached and taken out of office. But life, on the other hand, meant to exercise dominion. So you didn't need to look at ancient Near East texts to do that. All you had to do is look closely at Matthew 19:17, where Jesus says, if you want to enter life, and you could have inferred it all from there in the other spots. You just follow the concept of life through the scriptures. Those of you who are in Romans are doing that, and the only way you can make sense of the text is to understand that meaning of life. So you can, you know, come at it from either biblical or extra-biblical sources, you get the same thing. So let's look under Roman numeral 2a a little more closely. And the basic methodology for studying this is to realize there's a question, and Jesus is answering this question. What do I have to do, and what do I get? So every time Jesus responds about what he has to do or get, you can lay them out. And that's what I did here. Under Roman numeral 2a, what does he have to do? Jesus said, obey the commands, sell, give, and follow. Those are things that he had to do. And then here's the spot where you understand the synonyms for getting. What does he get? If you want to enter life, if you want to be perfect, if you want treasure in heaven, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, enter the kingdom of God. And then when the disciples were playing this, their question, their response was, who can be saved? Now, if we're talking about intelligent people who can carry on a conversation, these are all not non sequiturs. These follow. So all the stuff under Roman numeral 2b are synonyms. They're all talking about the same thing. They're all just ways of phrasing it. So I guess I should talk about the camel and the eye of the needle, because later on it will come up later. And people have said, Sunday school teachers from the early, or the mid-1800s, they've documented this one, that there's a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. No archaeologist has found this. Tour guides might point it out to you. They will point out where, you know, multiple places where various personalities were buried or died or born, which weren't the case. As far as I can tell from the most reliable archaeological sources, there is no such gate. So we have to remember, Jesus is the guy who talked about having a log in your eye. Have you ever had a log in your eye? I mean, so this is hyperbole. Once. It hurts. So it's like an image of something that is really absurd. And actually, the word for camel, according to some of the sources I came across, was used of the rope that was used to lead a camel. And Jesus is talking about a cable going through the eye of a needle. An equally impossible task. But back to get back to the abused Sunday school lie, for lack of a better term. The idea behind that was the only way the camel could get through the gate is if it took off all its baggage and knelt down, and then it could work its way through. So you have to get rid of all your baggage, and you have to humble yourself, and then you can get in. It's a great truth, which doesn't come out of anything that's valid historically. Maybe somebody will discover it. I don't know. And the point seems to be that Jesus is making is that it's really difficult. God has to make the thing possible, which could be used as an argument for Calvinism, but I don't think a lot of them actually use this one. I didn't come across it, but it would be a decent one. The parallel passage in Mark 10:24, Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And it was right after he said, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he qualifies it more in Matthew, where he's talking about those who trust in riches. if it was necessary for you to become poor in order to get to the kingdom of God, there would be very, very few people in heaven. We probably wouldn't be there. Because if you had more than one meal in the past 24 hours, and you had a climate-controlled place to sleep last night, you're rich. By the world standards, you are rich. Because if you want to take the norm, a lot of people don't get one good meal, and you know they do not have the climate-controlled luxury that we have. So we wouldn't be there. Nor would any of the great philanthropists, because you know, they still manage to eat more than one meal a day. You know, it wouldn't fit. So we're going to look a little bit later at epistles. Epistles qualify the Gospels. Right? When the epistles get written, it's after the Gospels are written, and they show us the church's understanding of these Gospels and all that Jesus did and taught. And in Roman numeral 4, we'll look at the same subject matter about the rich and the kingdom of heaven and inheritance. And you don't have to sell all that you have in order to follow Jesus. Yeah, throughout history there have been people who've done that. This particular person had this issue, and this is what they needed to do. Before I leave Roman numeral 2, I want to look a little more closely at the last command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus, who kind of knew what was in people's heart, didn't debate these points with the guy, didn't say, oh, no, you didn't. You know, I'm sure the guy didn't commit murder. I'm sure he didn't commit adultery. I'm sure he didn't steal. I'm sure he didn't lie. I'm sure he honored his father and mother, however unreasonable they might be. And the thing, all the negative commands are easy to keep. The last one he throws in is a zinger, because the positive commands are really tough. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the thing that sums up the law and the prophets. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How do you know if you've done that? You know, I have probably 6 coats in my closet. You know, if I was loving my neighbor, would I make sure my neighbor had 6? Or maybe I'd split my coats between them, then we each have 3? What if I have 2 neighbors? We're each down to 2. You know, how do I know if I'm loving my neighbor as myself? We're really good at loving ourselves. We make sure our needs are met, and we work really hard on our desires. And does that mean I need to do that with my neighbor? You know, what if my neighbor doesn't talk to me? You know, one of my neighbors, I wave every time I see him, and they never respond. So am I loving that neighbor as myself? It's like, how do I know if I've actually kept this? People have said, and maybe they're right, that Jesus was challenging the young ruler. Actually, he's not called the rich young ruler in this passage, but he's challenging the man that how could he be loving his neighbor as himself if he's rich and his neighbor is poor? But then the whole question of what's love? Is it doing what's in someone else's best interest? Is it doing for them what you would want done for yourself? All kinds of questions that I'm sure will come up later, which I won't have an answer to. But Roman numeral 2, I do have an answer to, and that says obedience to the commands and self-denial are required for getting something in the future. You want treasure in heaven, you've got to obey, and you've got to deny. You basically have to follow as Christ's disciple, because the first command to follow as a disciple was to deny yourself. And you have to live for something else than temporal power, pleasure, and possessions. It should be clear, if anybody studies this, that it's not just simple trust. I mean, you don't see simple trust in here. You see, you're not supposed to trust in riches, but it's definitely stuff you have to do. And Jesus would be incredibly dishonest for the guy if he was lacking some sort of trust and said, oh, you're not trusting. And it's in the context of hair splitting over who's good. So it looks like you have to do something to get something. The disciples' question, as they understood this, is, okay, Jesus, we did just what you said. We have left everything to follow you. What will we get? And then Jesus doesn't correct that misconception if it was a misconception. In fact, he encourages it. He says, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. By the way, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for a restoration of the effects of the fall. In fact, this is where I got the idea of that's what salvation is. It's renewing all things. God's in the process of doing that in our lives. He's going to be doing that on a macro scale in the future when he comes back and sits on his throne, he's going to restore things to the time of Eden. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this reward is not just for the disciples. It says, and everyone who has left stuff or people for me will fail to receive, or will receive, everyone who's left that, will receive 100 times as much in this life, and in the life to come will have an inheritance in eternal life. So the things that they, people who leave, houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, fields, sources of income, modern day jobs, you'll receive more, and I talked about this last time we met, in this life, and then in the future you get eternal life. Then introduces a verse that introduces a parable that is usually misunderstood. It says, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And then he gives a parable about people coming and working in a field, and then he ends it with 2016, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. If you notice, there's some chiastic structure to those things, and you can do all kinds of fun stuff with this passage on your own. But who are the first in that culture? You were a rich young ruler, you were at the top, because the Jewish culture at this point in time believed that prosperity was a sign of God's blessing. And you read through the Old Testament, and you actually do get that impression. God says, if you obey me, I will bless you. This is how I'll bless you. I'll bless your stocks, your barns, your herds, you know, all the stuff. I'll give you so much wine that it'll burst out of your vats. And it'd be a shame to waste it, but... And then if you disobey me, then I'm not going to rebuke the devourer, you know, the little bugs are going to eat your grain, and the enemies are going to come and get you, and life is going to be really bad. So people in this time, the nation as a whole really wasn't obeying too well. At least they weren't idolaters in the spiritual sense. But they kind of made money their god. Cooperating with the Roman government to get more money was, you know, the usual course of events. And they thought that someone who was rich was favored by God. The Pharisees, that was a major platform of their party. God blesses us because he's pleased with us. And Jesus says, you know, the people who are first, when it comes time to the kingdom arrangement, you're going to be last. And who were the last? The disciples. They didn't have nothing. You know, they didn't have even a patch of dirt to call their own. They gave up their fishing boats, their positions, everything to follow Jesus. Clearly, these folks were last. Yet, in the future economy, they're going to be first. And that's the point of the parable that follows. But I don't want to address my parable unless I really have to. The notes do. But what I want to look at is Roman numeral 3a. The disciples, what did they have to do, and what did they get? Following the same methodology for the rich young ruler. So the disciples had, what did they do? They left everything to follow, they followed, and they left a whole bunch of that stuff for Jesus' sake. What do they get? They get to sit on 12 thrones, judging. Judging is a reward of power. It's rulership, it's dominion, it's significance, in some extent it's a security thing, because if you're in charge, no one else can make life unpleasant for you. And it looks like Jesus says, in this life you get 100 times as much. God would provide for them much more than what they had left. And the question that remains is, when do they get it? At the renewal of all things, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, when Jesus sits on his glorious throne, that's when they get that final aspect of their reward. And I want to address, what does a modern day disciple have to do to get? You have to kind of take two breaths and count to 10 before you go from the Gospels to our current life. You want to understand the principle. And just because Jesus told one guy to sell everything he has, does he tell all Christians throughout the ages to sell everything they have? Now, there have been people, Francis of Assisi, St. Stud, come to mind, of people who left their fortunes to go follow Christ. Do you have to do that to follow Christ? And the answer, as I understand the New Testament, is no, but it might not be a bad idea. Paul addresses a letter to Timothy in the epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. And he says, in context, you know, avoid the unprofitable babblings and arguing, but you, O man of God, flee these things and follow or pursue or chase after the following. Men and women of God need to chase after righteousness. It doesn't come automatically. They need to chase after godliness. They need to chase after faith. How in the world do you do that? I don't know, maybe somebody has an answer to that. Chase after love, patience, and gentleness. Humility is probably the better translation of that one. Then he goes on to say in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. What is the good fight of faith? I don't know. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then he actually, you know, he pulls in this really heavyweight charge. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. What commandment? I don't know. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, that's a biggie. He goes on to talk about Jesus, and then in 17 he says, command. A lot of the translations tone this down and said instruct or direct, but the actual word means command, and it's, I'll come back to it again. Those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited, nor to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Command or instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, and in doing so they'll store up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of eternal life. New King James on that one says take hold of life indeed. Totally get rid of eternal life and call it life indeed. So Timothy had to do something to take hold of eternal life, and those who are rich in this present age have to do something to take hold of eternal life. You have to do something in order to get. Now, that should be really clear. I don't want to beat the dead horse, but it should be pretty obvious. You have to do to get. So the question then becomes, duh, what do we have to do? Well, let's see. Look at Timothy, and something that seems big in 14 is keep the commandment. Unfortunately, it doesn't really tell us what commandment we're supposed to teach. Keep. And it's the commandment. Now, things actually got easier, because before you had to keep the commandments. And this one, you only got one commandment. So if you find out what this one commandment is, and then keep it the way Jesus said, you're in. But it does have a little standard about keeping this commandment. It says, without stain or reproach until Christ appears. Does the New Testament expect believers to be obedient? Yeah. And what's the standard of obedience that the New Testament expects of us? Without stain or reproach. Blemish is another word for stain. And reproach is like bringing something, it's indicting someone. You can't come up to the person and say, oh, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. So as I kind of read the New Testament, I get the impression that God expects us to obey, and expects us to obey fairly well. Expects us to be serious about this obedience thing. And in the end, will reward us for it. So while we're figuring out what this commandment is, let's just take a look at Roman numeral 4a. The reward of eternal life is dependent upon fleeing, following, fighting, and finishing. Four things you might want to be thinking about. Have you done all these things? Have you fled youthful lusts? What are the things that you're supposed to flee? The desire for things that the youth desire. An iPod, a skateboard, whatever I should bring to a birthday party. Flee those things. Your lusts are more sophisticated? Maybe we should flee those too. Whatever it is that takes the place of God or fulfills you like God's supposed to fulfill you, that's what you're supposed to flee. Whatever it is that you look to for power, pleasure, and possessions, those are the things you're supposed to flee. 2 Timothy 2:2, as he writes him again, he says, flee, he repeats, second letter, second chapter, 22nd verse, easy to memorize. Flee also youthful lusts, but chase after, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Oh, and now we had a little thing. With those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. In 1 Timothy, as Timothy's laboring, I think, in Ephesus, he is told, even if no one else does it, you do it. And then as a result of Timothy following Paul's instructions for ministry, there was probably a group of people that were calling upon the Lord out of a pure heart, and Timothy is instructed to join with them. So that's why Roman numeral 4a says, follow in fellowship. So you have to leave stuff behind. You have to chase after the right objectives with other believers. You need to fight, not other believers, but the good fight of faith. And then you have to do it until Christ appears, and that's where I threw in the finishing. Christian life is described as a marathon, and you don't win until you cross the line. Right? It doesn't matter how well you start out in a race, if you don't get across the finish line, you don't get anything. It's that simple. So you need to have a perspective of living your Christian life that you want to start strong, you want to stay strong, and you want to finish. My students are always whining, complaining, moaning, and crying, a few other things that are not mentionable in a sermon, because I don't give extra credit. And they kind of feel that they can kind of goof off and then come back and get extra credit to try to make up the work they missed. And I said, hey, this class is to prepare you for real life. And in real life, you've got to be on at full tilt, and you don't get any second chances. And that's the way it also works for the Christian life. You need to be on, you have to be at full throttle, and you need to keep going with all the grace God provides. Oh, what in that grace thing is God providing? Yeah, that's kind of that bit about, with God's all things possible, God does give us the grace to do it. But God's grace is not the thing that's in short supply. It seems to be in short supply is our willingness to take that grace and use it. So we still need to figure out what this command is. Well, the very last command that Paul gave him is take hold of eternal life. So those of you who do Bible study know that you try to take the modifier back to the previous thing and see if it fits. And this thing about, it really isn't take hold, it's seize, it's grasp, it's go for eternal life. You're supposed to do that. That would make the most sense. It is an imperative. All those things actually are imperatives in Timothy 6:11 and 12. So that would be my guess for it. The pursuit of eternal life. The pursuit of treasure in heaven. The pursuit of the reward of God. And then in doing so, you will be obeying. You will be following the Ten Commandments. I don't know how many of you can actually rattle off the Ten Commandments. Don't do it now. You might want to think about it. Just let's start there, or you just kind of boil it down to the big two. Love God, love your neighbor. That's it, right? Yeah. So,
in the previous church, they used to read them out every Sunday.
Just in case you forgot, these things are still prohibited. Yep, it's still on the list. Nah. We'll try again next week. All right, so Timothy had to basically... You can do any of those above things in terms of follow God's will for his life. And then those who are rich in this present age needed to be holding things with an open hand. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. So, we already did a study on good works, and you should have that outline. It's on the website if you lost it. But those things should be really in the front of your thinking. What kind of things are good works? Hospitality. Sharing truth with others. There's a list of praise. I mean, there's all kinds of things that fit under good works. The specific context here would most likely mean being doing good to other believers, being generous, ready to share, and basically sending their treasure on ahead, because you can't keep it, but you can send it on ahead. The treasure of a good foundation for the coming age or the future. So they may, if they do that, they will then take hold of eternal life. Clearly, it's works. Clearly, it's due. And clearly, you get. Roman numeral 4b, the wise disciple exchanges temporal power, pleasure, and possessions for that which he cannot lose. Alluding to Jim Elliot's comment of, man is no fool, will give what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. But you can't take it with you, you can send it on ahead. Okay, time for some questions, I'm sure. Yeah.
Just review from last following with unrelated tidings
the good fight of faith. What's the good fight of faith?
Faith.
I beg your pardon?
With like perseverance?
Yeah, I think so. The Hebrews 11:6 definition of faith. Without faith, you can't please God. You have to believe that He is and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So that means you are believing God for doing what He said He'll do. You're believing for Him coming through, and you're believing that, particularly as you make an attempt to minister to someone else, that God will provide you with the strength and things that you need. You're believing God to come through on the promises that He's made, and that's probably where the good fight comes in. It's not easy because there are lots of people who are going to oppose you when you start doing what's right. So I think that's probably where. Anybody have another take on fighting the good fight of faith?
Fighting, it has to do with fighting faith.
Yeah, definitely Satan would fit in there, although he doesn't actually mention that, but clearly Satan opposes people who believe the truth.
I find faith is hard work. If I don't read my Bible for a few days, I feel like I'm getting more distant from it. So it is a fight that you have to do almost daily.
Satan's major weapon is lies. So how do you counteract those lies? The shield of faith extinguishes his fiery darts. Well, faith is in the truth. And it's the truth that, you know, it's lie truth. Satan says lie. I believe truth. Eat the apple, you'll be like God. Eat the apple, you'll die. Do I believe God or do I believe the snake? So that's where it goes. Steve.
Why do you focus on all of the versions rich young ruler as opposed to the pleasure puppy or the power guy? Why?
Well, if you were a rich young ruler in those times, you actually had power because you were the ruler. You had possessions because you were rich. And you had pleasure because you're still young enough to enjoy it. So, you know, it's basically, it's all rolled up into one. You know, that person could do whatever they wanted. What did they wind up doing?
The other question I had is, early on you said, the effect of you don't have to sell all your things, but it might be a good idea. what you meant by that?
The rich young ruler, in retrospect, as you know, we can stand outside the story and look at it, had something that kept him from following Christ. So we ask the question, what was it that kept the rich young ruler from following Christ? It was his riches. So the universal principle I'd go to for interpreting this passage is, whatever keeps us from following Christ, we need to wind up getting rid of. Except murder is illegal, so I guess you can't go that route. Yeah, I know. It's my roommate. So whatever it is that's going to stand between you and the dependent life is something you should get rid of. And the dependent life is frequently insulated by our riches. So it's a good idea to consider, well, what does God want done with the stuff that I have? And try to see, there have been people, it's, you know, real, real small minority, who have given everything they had, and God managed to keep them alive to tell the story and provide for them. And there are a couple instances in my life where I was able to give everything I owned. It was pretty easy because it was very little. It gets harder as time goes on. But God was faithful to provide everything I needed. And I did it once when I was single, once when we were married. Poor Jill. you know, and there are times, I think, where people, in order to follow Christ, still have to do that. Sometimes because of persecution. Sometimes willingly. The question that really should be asked is, how do I be a good steward of what I have? As I understand the New Testament, and I think as everyone understands the New Testament, they'll come up with, the big thing is stewardship. And sometimes getting rid of everything you have is not being a good steward. You know, it's just, that's just abdicating your responsibility. Because it's not just money, you have lots of other things. So get rid of your position, you know, get rid of your knowledge, get rid of your background and experience. It's like, is that what God wants? No, He wants you to use the stuff that you have for His glory and the betterment of others. So how do I best do that? So, you know, getting multiple meals to eat and getting a climate controlled sleeping environment actually helps me be more effective in doing the other things. So, you know, God does not need any of the stuff that we have. Just we need to make sure we're holding things with an open hand. So, that's it.
Yeah.
Yes.
You said we need to, like, whatever Jesus can fall in Christ, we need to get rid of
Oh, definitely not. unless those friendships are keeping you from following Christ. The ideal is that you keep one foot in God and one foot in the world. So God does. There's a whole group of Christians that are kind of separatist. You need to separate from this, separate from this, separate from that. There's a group of believers that have started a thing called an Old Time Baptist Church, I think. They are meeting in a hotel, and they found out that Mormons own the hotel. Now they're not going to meet there anymore. They have to find a new place to meet. We have to keep separate from all this stuff. And that group of Christians basically would never, never drink with the pagans like Jesus did. So there's this balance that you need to keep. Jesus says, you are in the world, not of the world. And he actually prayed for us. He said, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, John 17, but you keep them from the evil one. So, in the world, not of the world. In the world means we interact with the world. Of the world means we draw our security and our significance, our pleasures from the world instead of from God. So the source of all our joys and delights come primarily from God. And that way we're actually free to minister to people because we're not using them to meet my needs. You know, I'm not using other people to meet my needs for companionship or, you know, whatever. So there are sometimes, though, if friends are going to trip you up from following Christ, then you need to flee. It says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So if your morals are incorruptible, then you can go back and minister that environment. If you are in danger of becoming a casualty, then the thing is to flee. So there's this balance. The things that people need to give up are the things that God makes clear to them. And the way God makes it clear to them is when you're landing on your face in the mud and you think, how do I get into the situation? And a fellow believer points out, you know, that thing you do causes this. And I see now, as you wipe the mud from your eyes, and then you say, I need to not do that. For a lot of people, it's the ambitions. There's a book by Paul Little that came across. I might have read it, but the title was enough to bless me for years. It's Give Up Your Small Ambitions. And all the ambitions that we have for something that's temporal are really small ambitions to being great in God's kingdom or enjoying an eternity of, you know, real power, real pleasure, and real possessions. So, you know, it's whatever it is. Gary?
I got a big question. Inheriting eternal life, do the get, it goes a little bit counter to everything I've believed so far, is that we inherit eternal life by accepting the sacrifice Jesus made for us instead of us doing something. I thought that Christianity was the only religion that says, well, whatever good works you do, if you don't accept the sacrifice of God, it's not enough.
Right. Okay. The answer to that is actually found in the study notes. In it, I demonstrate that eternal means of the age and life means dominion. It's not heaven. It's the messianic age was the thing that was promised in the Old Testament. It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's the kingdom that God sets up on earth, which is different from the eternal state. It's different from being in heaven. It's probably the difference in Romans 8:17 between being an heir of God and an heir of Christ. As born-again believers, we are all children of God, and we have certain things that we get for being part of God's family, one of which is forgiveness of sins, the right to live forever, the right to be in heaven rather than hell. There might be a couple other little things in there, the positive spirit would fit in there. Then it says in Romans 8:17, we are only co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ to the degree that we co-suffer with him, that we might co-share in his glory. So no co-suffering with Christ, no co-sharing in his glory. So there's a difference between being an heir of Christ and an heir of God, at least as I understand Romans 8:17. It's kind of a key passage to distinguish those two. They're differentiated by a little Greek preposition, de, de, which means it's continuing the thought but with something different. Heir of God, but something different, heir of Christ. So to get your sins forgiven, you have to believe. There's nothing you can ever do to get that, because the only thing you can do is die for your sins. So we believe that Christ's death is satisfying to the Father for the payment of our sin, and all we have to do is believe that. That makes Jesus our Savior. We're in. We're good. Now, how are we going to live in the future? And then that becomes the issue of eternal life. Eternal life most frequently is in context that it's a reward for those who are serving God. So in the study guide, there's actually three lists of verses. Ones that equate it with a free gift, ones that equate it with a reward for service, and ones that could kind of go either way. As I revisited that list, the first group gets smaller and smaller, and the second group gets bigger and bigger, as I understand the context of the passages more and more. Zane Hodges, I gave a quote on that study guide, says, "No one receives eternal life as a reward who has not first received it as a gift." And God kind of gives us the right to enjoy this future, but his justice still kicks in. He will, for those who have laid up treasure in heaven, he gives them treasure. What if someone did not obey Christ's command to lay up treasure in heaven? Are they going to have any treasure up there? Doesn't look like it. What about those who are unprofitable servants? So you look at all the reward passages and you realize, oh yeah, you have to do in order to get. Just don't equate justification with inheritance. They're two separate things. So that's what fits in. Now I would also add one last thing on this, that doing is still done in faith. Doing is still done by grace. Doing is still motivated by the Spirit of God. Do I want to cooperate with the Spirit of God or not? So it is still God's work, but some people cooperate and some people don't. Some people strive, like Paul says in Philippians 3, the old mature believers should do this. And others, they're still the infant stage of feed me, or whatever. They don't do that. So it's going to vary. Hey, Corey? Oh, Stephen.
Hi.
In terms of slight tangent, but if it's going to be so hard for a rich man or a powerful man or whatever to get to the kingdom of God, when you're giving career guidance to your children, would you say, you don't want to create a stumbling block, to get a job that doesn't take you much? Or get a job that's not, being a power broker, you want
to get an actor. Particularly in the field of tap, I hear there's lots of opportunities down there. Ways to be greatly dependent upon God. Okay. I think the best approach to career counseling is the best approach to almost all issues in life is stewardship. How are you going to use the things God has given you according to his purposes? God's got a plan. You want to take stock of what he's given you, what he's done with you, how he's wired you, and figure out, how do I use that to bring him glory? So opting for a low-paying job shouldn't be done just because it's low-paying, but should be done for a purpose. Sometimes it's good because it gives you more time. Sometimes it gives you more opportunities for ministry. It's a heavenly purpose, and the Spirit of God will direct people. We're seeking him to where he wants him to be. I remember there's this couple in a church down in Chinatown, which is the church I was ministering at, whose kids were never at any of the youth social events. They'd show up at Sunday school, they'd show up at service, and they never show. So I remember one of the board meetings, we said somebody should talk to this guy because he was one of the leaders. And so we drew straws or whatever. One of the guys volunteered. Talked to him, and he came back with, "The reason my kids can't go to these youth group nights is because they have to study. Why do they have to study? So they can get into the best possible school. Just study all the time. Why do they have to get the best possible school so they can get the best possible jobs? Why do they have to get the best possible job so they can get the most amount of money? Why do they need the most amount of money? So they'll be happy. You know, it's like that clearly bad mentality. Even from a non-Christian perspective, it's like, that doesn't work. Let's think about the people that, you know, who have great jobs and great incomes and miserable lives. So from the career counseling standpoint, it's, you know, I think we have a responsibility to figure out how God has made us tap into what we enjoy doing and do well and can get paid for, and then trust God to, you know, guide you to the thing He's possibly created. Food's here, I think, but I did want to touch on question number one and two together. What holds most people back from following Christ, particularly from obeying, and why the negative attitude towards obedience of commandments? Because that is pretty common. Part of it is a confusion with justification by faith, but most people's problem, I think, is not theological.
Isn't it because Satan puts a lot of lies and deception into us, so we that's holding us back?
Just think of some... Yeah, Melinda?
Well, I was going to say, I think it's what you're talking about, not having faith that God will come through. Like, which people not obeying, that they
that's a good one.
I think independence
aspect, definitely. How about if someone came up to your kid and said, hey, you know, you don't have to obey your parents anymore. Think the kids would like that? Ooh, it sounds good. I mean, it's just the self-centeredness that's inherent. Well, let's just, yeah, let's, and it is definitely a lie that Satan does that. So kids, obedience is still in. Children of God, obedience is still in, all right? Number three, what keeps people who believe in salvation by grace through faith, which is where we fit in, from living a life of spotless obedience? 1 Timothy 6:14, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Oh, I'm just a worm. I can't do it. Another one of Satan's lies. Yeah, just... And number four, do people have to be instructed to do good? What, do they just do it automatically? Two questions. What kind of good did you do last week? And what kind of good did you do this upcoming week? Just to kind of ruin your week. No, I mean to help you walk more closely with God. All right, who's here? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do have a future in store for us that is so much better than anything this life could offer. Pray that you would keep Satan from influencing us to believe in a lie that it's anything different. Thank you that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You are the God who gives grace and glory. You're the God who opens his hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing. You revealed yourself to be the God who not only created our needs, but desires and has a plan to fulfill them. Help us believe that truth. Help us also believe the truth that you reward those who diligently seek you. And help us forsake any of the things that are going to keep us from following you. I pray that after our encounter with this truth, we wouldn't be like the rich young ruler who went away sad, but we'd go away rejoicing over the fact that you are the God who rewards us for anything that we do in obedience. Open our eyes to the good that we can do around us this week. Give us the grace to do it so that you'd be glorified. Thanks for our food, for providing for our needs, for being a God that we can trust. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.